Before we got started this morning, I wanted to just share with you all the tremendous blessing that I feel like you've already been to us in the past 4 weeks, 5 weeks. We brought a baby into the world, we sold a home, we bought a home, and we moved. Those are some pretty stressful things to go through. But in all honesty, all of those things pale in comparison to the stress that I felt as I considered what our first sermon would be today. It was a big decision to make. And honestly, the importance of scriptural, biblical preaching has been a burden on my heart. As I think about what's happening in our world today, as I think about the different things that I'm hearing, not just from secular communities, but also from Christian communities, the concerns that I have go back to whether we are placing a priority on scriptural, biblical preaching. And that's a big charge for a 27-year-old to pick up. It's a big mantle to carry. As I was reading and preaching in preachers, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in his position that the most of the problems in which we are dealing and most of the situations and difficulties that have arisen and which are causing such concern are rightly so to those in the church are ultimately due to the fact that there has been a defective view of preaching and therefore defective preaching. So what are we here to do today? Why have we gathered this morning to come together and do what? The answer is to hear the Word of God preached, to hear it proclaimed, but also to grow, to spiritually be challenged and convicted, and to have an open heart, to be able to listen with a mind that is willing to accept the truth that we are proclaiming this morning. I think I took the long way around of getting here, but what I want to share this morning and where I want to begin sharing in the sermon series that we're starting this morning is the importance that Christians have that we become self-discerners. When we come to church and we hear the word proclaimed, it's easy to place too much emphasis on what we learn on a Sunday morning. Ain't it a shame that we have Sunday to study the Bible and we neglect Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? The book that we'll be beginning to look at is the book of Hebrews. The key theme and the key verse of this, or the key theme of this book, is simply that Christians would push onward to maturity, that they would be challenged not to just accept the simple, basic truths of elementary doctrine that was departed to them at the moment of their salvation, but that they would push onward to the point of becoming self-discerners, self-digesters, and self-consumers of the truth that's been revealed to them through Christ. Long story short, the book of Hebrews is an encouragement to commit ourselves to growing in our faith. So as we study this morning, we'll begin just looking at verses 1 through 5. And as we study this morning, let's keep in mind what the bigger context is that we're looking at. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you, as a self-discerner, as a self-digester, to not just read along with me and to listen to the things that I say and accept them, but to read along with me and to consider the things that we're discussing for yourself. To challenge me as much as the Scripture is challenging us. So please, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read the first five verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as is the name he has inherited, is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you today for your word and for the truth that it gives us and the truth that it delivers us. Lord, I want to ask for your grace and understanding and being able to understand the text this morning. Father, I pray that where we cannot see, that you would give us sight, that you would open our eyes to the truth and the awesomeness of your law as it is revealed in Scripture. God, I pray that application of this text this morning would not escape us, but that we would be spurred onward to maturity in you. I ask this in Christ's heavenly name. Amen. The first thing that we will note about the book of Hebrews is that it is unique. In the first and the second century, there was a tradition, it was a custom that whenever you're writing these letters, that the first thing that you would do is introduce yourself. If you turn over to the next book of the Bible, if you look at the book of James, James is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and he says, "James." He introduces himself right in the first line where he says, "James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you flip back to the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that's recorded in Scripture, or at least in canon, if you turn back to the book of Philemon, Paul writes, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." But in the book of Hebrews, the first words that we read is, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." The author seems to skip tradition altogether, to jump right into whatever the gist of this letter is. He immediately jumps in to a history lesson that long ago, God used prophets to speak to man. But in these last days, he hasn't done that. And a lot of Bible scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure out who the anonymous author of Hebrews is. This morning, I'm going to waste absolutely zero time trying to figure out who the author of this book is. There are those that argue it might have been Paul, and I'll tell you that I disagree with that. There are those that say it might have been Apollos. Some say even Priscilla, even though that in the 10th chapter, the author refers to themselves in the masculine pronoun, which would rule out Priscilla. And we can look at these arguments and we can break them apart, but ultimately, it would be an absolute waste of our time. See, the Bible, as it's inspired by God, leaves out who the author of Hebrews is. If I understand what Scripture is as the absolute authority for life and for faith, that means that it's obvious to me that understanding who the author of Hebrews is, if it's left out, wouldn't help me. Because I already have everything that is sufficient, and it's left out. It's a waste of my time to try and figure out who the author of Hebrews is. But I have a second argument. And that is that the author, when he was writing this, did not break with tradition in allowing himself to be completely anonymous. See, if you're paying attention, I told you who inspired Scripture. There's only one author. There's one singular author of Scripture, and he's introduced in this first verse. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, who spoke? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's a waste of our time to try and figure out who the human author of this book was, because it so clearly presented to us who the ultimate author of this book was. As is the same with all Scripture. It might help us in pulling apart the context to understand what was going on, who was writing this, and why they were writing it. And we can figure some of that out as we go along. But for our purposes of study this morning, there's only one singular author. As is the same as all of the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it's Moses writing Genesis, or it's Ezekiel, or Matthew, or Luke, or John, or the Apostle Paul, or James. When we think of those men carrying a pen across a page, the same picture that we see of that pen being controlled by their hand, we should see those men being controlled by the will of God. The only author of the entire Bible is God. And he introduces himself here in this first phrase. Now, if we keep looking at this phrase, there's a second part that's interesting. It starts, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The picture that we get is a picture of finality. There has been a long tradition of Scripture being revealed to a man, and that man revealing Scripture to God's people. But verse 2 starts that in these last days, the last days that we are in that began with Christ's earthly ministry, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. This is the last word. There is nothing more to add to it. We could spend our time trying to figure out which prophet or apostle God was using to speak to us through this letter. But we notice that it was God that is speaking. And we notice that God used these offices of apostle and prophet to speak to us. But what's revealed in the letter of Hebrews is that that is no longer necessary. As the Scripture is preserved, and it's been preserved for over 2,000 years and maintained in what we would call canon, we find that God's Word is finished. In other words, the revelation of God to man has been completed. It's done. When Jesus Christ came and when he spoke to this world, the Bible ended. The last page was put in and they wrote the end. Now, I speak to all of this morning. It might seem strange that we jump in just from the introduction of the book of Hebrews into a conversation about the doctrine of Scripture. But it's actually very important to what we're studying. And I think it has some very important applications to our everyday lives. The reason is, if we fail to acknowledge the inspiration of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture as it has been revealed, these two things, Christians will continue to fall into the trap of listening to false teachers, and they will fall into the danger of the warnings that are found in the book of Hebrews, which I could name them. They start in chapter 2 and verse 5, and chapter 5 and chapter 10 and chapter 13 are the big ones. And if we, all of these warnings that we'll be discussing as we study the book of Hebrews all come back to this point, that Christians are failing to trust enough what has already been given to us, what's already been completed for us. And if you don't believe the urgency of this warning, I need to pick on the preacher from last week. And I've already talked to him about this on Facebook. He made reference. There was nothing wrong with what he said. There was nothing unscriptural about what he said. But he made reference to a teacher that he listens to. And he said, quote, "He's a great, great preacher." I don't know if you remember who he was referring to. And I make it a point not to pick on ministries because I don't think that it's profitable. So what I'm saying is not personal in any way. But it's important that I also stand up for the truth of the Bible. So when I hear people putting Andy Stanley on a pedestal, when he has said things such as, "When religion and science conflict, at the end of the day, if you're an honest person, then science must win." I have a problem with that. By the way, that quote from Andy Stanley isn't taken out of context. What he is saying in the sermon that I'm referring to is simply that he struggles with the Old Testament. He struggles with the Old Testament because there's things in here that are just too difficult to explain. I don't know about you, but there are some things in the New Testament that I struggle with. Like, God could love me enough to die on my behalf. Andy Stanley says the Old Testament is so difficult to understand, Christians should focus only on the New Testament because the Old Testament's outdated and irrelevant. Its inspiration is less than the New Testament. Would you listen to a teacher who said things like that? The reason he does it is because, and this is his argument, by not teaching the Old Testament, Andy Stanley says that he can more effectively minister to people. He can more effectively minister to people because he doesn't have to deal with the challenges of the Old Testament. We can fall into the same trap if we don't take heed of what Scripture is. Completely inspired by God. Completely inspired by God. The Greek word in 2 Timothy 3:16, literally, it's a new word. It's two words put together, literally meaning that God breathed Scripture out of himself. These words weren't creative. Somebody wasn't writing a research paper for school. Luke, while he might have been commissioned by someone who loved God, was writing under the inspiration of God. Carried along like a pen, put to the page. The second part is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. If we doubt the sufficiency of Scripture, we've got problems, because if I say that I need something that's outside of this book in regards to my faith, in regards to my life, I am adding on to what God has already given me, to what He's already revealed to me. And from here, we run into the problem of New Testament prophets and these sorts of things, people who are adding on to the Scripture where it's already beautifully given to us with finality. I feel sorry for the person who tries to add anything to what is contained in the 66 books that we have here today. That said, go ahead and move on. The author of Hebrews, after making these two points, introduces who the period mark has been in the last days, who has spoken to us by the Son. He says, He is spoken to us by the Son, and then he starts to describe the Son. He says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, if we break this apart, we can. There's actually five different components that are revealed to us about who Christ is. First, there's that Jesus is the heir of all things. Second, that through Jesus, God created the world. Third, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And fourth, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And finally, the fifth revelation that we find is that everything in our world is upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. These are some beautiful depictions of Jesus, but I'm going to run through them quickly, so stick with me. When we talk about Jesus as the inheritor, I think the first thing that we have to understand is what it means or what he is inheriting. After all, an inheritance is only as valuable as the estate from which it is coming, right? If my father has nothing and I inherit from him compared to somebody whose father has a lot, their inheritance is greater than mine. This makes sense. So when we talk about the inheritance that Jesus has as the inheritor of all things, his father, as is revealed in Scripture, is God. So in this case, Jesus inheriting all things literally means all things in this world. The real property of this kingdom knows no borders. There is nothing temporary about his inheritance. But what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us? Why does it matter that we know that Jesus is the inheritor of all things? I would say that as Christians, we should be excited to trust Jesus with fervor. The things that he has said, we should be able to rely on them and to know undoubtedly that we do not need to go anywhere else other than them, because as a part of our obedience, what's been revealed to us is that we will share in Christ's inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 develops this explanation. Therefore, as Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The biggest part that we can trust about Jesus as the inheritor of all things is that we get to share in that. He invites us to be a part of that inheritance. The next phrase, we realize that Jesus has the whole world. That in fact, Jesus was present at the creation of the whole world. Not only was he there as someone who could witness, even Moses in Genesis wasn't present to witness creation. When he recorded Genesis 1, he wasn't there. But Jesus was. Jesus was there at creation, and not just as a witness, but as a participant. Jesus, it was through him that God created the world. I think one of the things that's interesting about as we look at these explanations of who Jesus is that we already are starting to get a picture of a revelation of God that's been somewhat elusive in the Old Testament. We see Jesus as the heir of all things, as the Son of God, but we also see him as a participant in creation as God. We start to get a picture of what the Trinity actually looks like. I said there's some things in the New Testament that challenge me. The Trinity might be the biggest one, because it's so confusing. And when you look at illustrations of the Trinity, normally people fall short one way or the other. Normally the illustration falls short in that it focuses too much that God, the Father, and that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are distinct entities. And it focuses too much on that distinctiveness, and it separates them all together. And you get kind of this, it's called modalism, where all of these different parts play roles, but they don't really interact with each other. And that's not true. And then you get other illustrations that focus too much on the fact that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and that the Father is God and that so all these things are one and there's a unity so much that you don't see the distinction between them at all. In fact, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all interchangeable terms. And that's not true. But if we look at these explanations of Jesus, we start to get a picture of how the Trinity actually works together. We see that Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. We see that God, the Father, and the creator of the universe, is God. And just as importantly, we see that God, the Father, is not God, the Son. The next phrase, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. This builds on to the Trinity concept that I'm talking about. And I am taking these out of order. But we find that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. We don't know yet what the point of the letter of Hebrews is or what it's building up to or why the author has introduced himself the way that he has. But as we read on, we take seriously what is being told to us because it's focusing in on the supremacy of Christ. And that's really what we're building up to in this first chapter. Looking at who Jesus is, why he's so important to us, and why we should focus on him. Because he tells us to grow in maturity as Christians. As we look at this, it makes sense how the unity of Christ in the Trinity plays a role here. That we should pay attention and take heed to the fact that Jesus is speaking to us as the final author and the final revelation of God because of the significance that it plays for us as Christians. The last two I'm going to take quickly, I promise. The last two phrases that we're looking at describe who Jesus is. We find that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. I love the picture that we find here. When we think of what it means to be the radiance of something, the best illustration that I can think of is light itself. The rays of sunshine that dance through our homes, through windows, allow us to see the sun, even though there's a roof over our head, we can't see the sun. But we know it's there because of the radiance of it, the rays of sunshine that permeate our room. Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory. Who is the Son? He is the ray of God's glory. He is in God, in the form of a man, on earth, taking on flesh, so that the radiance of God's glory would be present on earth. Finally, there's the force by which everything in our world is upheld. Everything is upheld by the word of Jesus' power. As the inheritor of all things, Christ is the one who decides to keep all things going. I'm worried I maybe took too many rabbit holes and maybe lost some of you through those descriptors. But here's the important part. When we look at these, what's important, what we should ask ourselves is, why does that matter to me right now that I know who Jesus is? So here's the part that we should pay attention to if I lost you a minute ago. I say this not just so that we can have a solid Christology, an understanding of who Jesus is as God, but so that we can understand why this distinction is so important in the book that we're studying. You see, there's something unique about Jesus compared to the prophets. The prophets were never called inheritors of all things. Moses and David and Isaiah were never called the radiance of God's glory. But we find that God used them to speak to the people and to reveal himself to the people. We can say that the prophets delivered to us God's word, that God used the prophets to deliver his word, But God did not simply use Jesus. Instead, as John puts it, carried along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John 1, Jesus is the Word. It's an important distinction. I'm not trying to make this point to denigrate in any way the significance or the importance or even the inspiration or the sufficiency of the prophets in the rest of the Bible. By no means. I believe that they're equally inspired and just as valuable for us as Christ's words. But the point that I'm making is that that should be important to us is that we can trust the person of Jesus Christ because of who he is. Furthermore, we don't need to look anywhere other than Jesus for comfort in the Christian life. Pray that it's not lost on us how important it is that we put into the right perspective Jesus. For our faith without Jesus is nothing. Our lives without Jesus is hopeless. The application from the first three verses of the book of Hebrews is simply that we should listen up and take seriously all that we are about to uncover in this book. Everything that we read on to this point, we should be listening carefully because of the one who is speaking. Moreover, we should be spurred onward in our Christian walks to follow none other than he who sits on the throne of the majesty on high. I've said this, that the point of this section of the book is to give us evidence to the overarching supremacy of Christ, and we've only just been able to scratch the surface on how Jesus is far greater than the prophets because he is the one from whom their message came. There may still be some confusion about who Jesus is, though. In fact, the original readers of this, as we understand it, were most likely Jewish by their heritage. They grew up under a Jewish tradition. And so when you say that they're greater than the prophets, there might have been some confusion. The Jewish people reading this might have said, perhaps Jesus was an angel. After all, the word angel means messenger. The author goes on to make an even more important distinction. Follow along with me. This is the last point of the sermon this morning. Having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? The name Jesus, the name Christ, the name Son specifically, has a more excellent name than any angelic being. He's not merely like Michael, the mighty. He's almighty. He's not just a messenger like Gabriel. He is himself the Word. Even Lucifer, the star. We know Jesus to be the Son. We're going to spend more time next week talking about angels and what they are and their significance, and even the significance of Jesus' superiority over them. So for right now, I want to understand the name given to Jesus, the name Son, is greater than theirs. And I want to look at the two quotes that we find in verse 5. The author has two quotes which come from the Old Testament. The first one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," comes from Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2. The second one is, "I will be a father to him," or "I will to him be a father, and he shall to me be a son," comes from the book of 2 Samuel. I want to take these out of order, because in these two verses, this is... I'm trying so hard to get excited about this and to show you how excited I am about this, but I am exhausted after last night. Our kids would not sleep. But I am telling you, these two quotations from the Old Testament are, they give us the whole story. From beginning to end of the Bible, in these two quotations, this is the coolest thing ever. They give us the gospel. The author reveals something about these verses that could not possibly have ever been understood before Jesus came to this earth. I want to take them out of order because I want to take them chronologically. Not in the order that they appear in our text, but I want to take them chronologically in the story that they tell in regards to the gospel. And this is huge. Take a moment. I'm going to jump to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 11 through 14, which is right up to the text that's quoted here. This is the prophet Nathan speaking on behalf of God to King David. After David's lost his son, this is the prophet Nathan telling David what God has said. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you when your time comes and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, in the immediate context, it makes sense that God and Nathan they're talking about David's future son, King Solomon, who would become king of Israel. But the story's bigger than that, isn't it? The Bible isn't a conglomerate of text pulled together from different people. It's not a conglomerate of pithy phrases and things that we can lean on, but it's held together by one singular author, as we've already talked about. There's unity in the Bible because the whole story from Genesis to Revelation points back to one story. Yes, this text was originally about Solomon. But as the author of Hebrews makes it plain, this is also about the fact that one day, from David's genealogy, a Virgin Mary would give birth to a son who would have a kingdom who is eternal. And in fact, knowing what we know now, looking back, the kingdom of Israel, the temple, it's not there. It doesn't exist. It's fallen. Solomon's kingdom, earthly kingdom, is gone. But the kingdom that is established in heaven is eternal. It is forever. It is permanent. If we really think about Jesus as the exact imprint of God's nature, we think about what it means for this prophecy to have been fulfilled. What does it mean that a baby would come into this world that would establish an eternal kingdom? Jesus, as the exact imprint of God's nature, present at creation, comes into this world in a cradle. I mean, think about that. Think about what a baby is. Charlie's 4 months old. If you want to go back there and look at him, he is weak and he is feeble. And if you pick him up, you're worried his neck's going to snap. He's tiny. And think about God and think about Jesus. And not that Jesus, a lot of times when we say think of Jesus, there's two pictures that come to mind. There's the picture that I'm describing, which is Jesus in a cradle, and then there's Jesus on the cross. But I want to think about Jesus as he's revealed in Revelation 1. This is the glorified Jesus. This is Jesus as he is today. Listen to this. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. The glorified Christ is a magnificent sight. And he exchanges that to be a wrinkly, feeble baby. The second quotation that we find, I said it comes from Psalm 2, specifically Psalm 2, verse 7, is again in reference to the Messiah. And this psalm is noted, I like the description that the translators of the HCSB Bible put in at the top of the psalm. They say, the king's coronation. Because this quotation, you are my son, today I have begotten you, tells of the moment when Jesus was begotten by God the Father from the grave, when he had ultimate victory over death, when he was redeemed completely, every sin of the earth. But this psalm also tells the story of Christ coming to this earth a second time, a time that has not yet come, when Christ will return to this earth again to judge. If you want to read it, and this might be the homework for the week because I'm not going to take time to dive into it, but if you want to read it, it tells of Christ judging the earth righteously. In these two verses, the gospel's told because the second one takes us to the cradle. The first one takes us to the cross. What's revealed, what's told, and what we can take away from this is that Christ is coming back to judge the earth. He is coming back to judge the earth because he's already come and he's already completed his word. There's nothing more that we can give anybody than what's already contained in Scripture. There's no convincing argument that we can give them that this is true, other than it hasn't been proven wrong yet. Other than it has been preserved as the longest book ever preserved in mankind. I can only trust this book, and I can only lean on this book, I can only depend on this book, and I can only pay attention to what it says. And I've got to keep growing. I've got to keep pushing onward. Because these truths, even though they evade me, even though I can't understand perfectly what the Trinity of God is, quite simply because it doesn't fit into my brain, I still have to push on to grow. I have to push on to become a Christian, mature in my faith. The time to do that's today. The time to commit ourselves to push onward to maturity isn't tomorrow, and it isn't next week, it's today. Because if we put it off, who knows what we're going to fall victim of in the next week? Who knows what traps and deceptions the enemy has laid out for us that we won't be prepared for? And aside from that, if we think about the second coming of Christ that Psalm 2 tells us about, if we haven't put our faith in him, we're not going to be ready for that day. The time to respond is now. As our song leaders come up, we have a time of invitation.